So I had said in my prayer that these are very practical chapters for the people of Israel. They have left. They've been left Egypt. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and they're now getting ready to go in and be established in the promised land. And God needs to take care of a few things in getting them ready to go in. He needs to let them know what the borders are. That's chapter 34. He needs to let them know how they are to do certain things once they're inside of the land. It's all very practical to them. So we're going to take some time to look at it tonight. But the thing is, it's also very practical to us in a spiritual way. We find a spiritual meaning in these things because the New Testament tells us that all these things happen to them as examples to us that we would not do what they did. That's been what we've done through the book of Numbers, is to look at the history of what has taken place and say, Lord, we want to live for you by faith. We pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 34, and they are giving them the borders of the land here. And we're going to go over some places. Obviously, you know, I've spent a lot of time today and last week, as I prepared this chapter last week, looking at maps and looking at the borders and looking at the places that are mentioned here. We're not really familiar with these places. So if you, and I said this last week, if you want to this week as well, you can Google Numbers 34 map. Just put Numbers 34 map. It'll pull up a map for you on your phone or on your iPad, and you'll be able to kind of follow along on a map with this while we're looking at it. So verse 1 says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, command the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you as an inheritance, the land of Canaan to its borders. So look at the word inheritance there in verse 2. It shall fall to you as an inheritance. We're going to cover this chapter, then we're going to come back and look at that thought of inheritance. Your southern border shall be the wilderness of Zin along the border of Edom. Then your southern border shall extend eastwards to the end of the Salt Sea. Your border shall turn from the southern side of the ascent of Akabim, continue to Zin, and be on the south of Kadesh Barnea. Then it shall go to Hazar Adar, and then continue to Asmon. The border shall turn from Asmon to the brook of Egypt, and it shall end at the sea. So you guys got that, right? Followed all those locations, you've got it. It's basically a pretty direct shot from the Mediterranean Sea over to the Dead Sea. The area that they cover is about the size of Israel today. In fact, here in chapter 34, it's a little bit smaller than what is proper in Israel today. And you might not realize this, and once you think about it a little bit, you're going to realize it, is there's a lot of controversy over the borders of Israel in the Bible. Because there are those that are reading the Bible and declaring that they have a right to the land of Israel because God gave them the land. The problem is, there's three different places that borders are described, and in all three different places, the borders are described differently. So those who want to use the Bible to declare the land, they go to the biggest one, right? That's what they want, as much land as they can get. And in the biggest one, God says that they are going to get the land that goes from the Nile River all of the way to the Euphrates. That's a big section. If you're looking at a map of Israel now, you're going to have to back way out to get all the way to that. It would encompass most of Iraq. In fact, I think it would encompass all of Iraq. All of Jordan, it would come down and go almost all the way down into Egypt. This is, I believe, God giving them ultimately what he promised to Abraham as an inheritance when Jesus sits upon the throne of David, when he's ruling upon the throne of David. I don't know that it has anything to do with where the borders fall now. The borders of Israel, as I said, are larger than this, specifically on this southern border. If you take a look at Israel today, it's kind of elongated, right? It's 271 miles long, but it narrows down near the end. There's a point that comes down on the end that we call the Negev. The Negev is the Negev Desert. This is kind of square. It crops off on the bottom, kind of goes up along the Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee, and then comes back on the top with the Mediterranean Sea on one side, about 200 miles long and about 50 miles wide, and that's approximately. It's narrower in some places and it's broader in other places. The Negev is not in this section, but it is in Israel today because it gives them that little point that goes all the way down to the Red Sea. So Israel has borders with three bodies of water: the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, and the Red Sea. Israel does today. Now remember, we're going to talk about the inheritance here in a minute. So that is the southern border. Let's go to the western border. Verse 6. As for the western border, you shall have the Great Sea for a border. This shall be your western border. That's the kind of borders that I like. The Mediterranean Sea, the Great Sea. That's your western border. Pretty easy for us to follow. And this shall be your northern border. And here we go again. From the Great Sea, you shall mark out the border line to Mount Hor. Oh, by the way, back up in the southern border, it says the Brook of Egypt. And where was that? Okay, verse 5. There's controversy about what really speaks of the Brook of Egypt. Some people say it is the Nile. Others say it's a smaller seasonal river that flows down in that region. Probably it's the smaller seasonal brook, by the way, that flows rather than the Nile River that's mentioned here. Because if they mention the Nile River when they mention everything else, it would have to jut out like hundreds of miles and come back. So it probably is that smaller area. So then we go to the northern border, and this is the and this shall be your northern border. From the Great Sea, you shall mark out the border line to Mount Hor. And we're not sure where Mount Hor is. Some people want to make it Mount Hermon. If it's Mount Hermon, then it's a whole lot more space than if it's one of the smaller mountains that usually it's considered to be. From Mount Hor, you shall mark out the border of the entrance of Hamath. Then the direction to the border shall be towards Zedad, which, of course, we've all visited. The border shall proceed to Ziphron, and it shall end at Hazor Elon. This shall be the northern border. You shall mark out the eastern border from Hazar Anan to Shephem. The border shall go down from Shephem to Riblah to the east side of Ain. The border shall go down to reach the eastern side of the Sea of Cherith. The border shall go down along the Jordan, so that's the Sea of Galilee, down the Jordan, and it shall end at the Salt Sea. This shall be your land and the surrounding borders. Then Moses commanded the children of Israel, saying, this is the land which you shall inherit by lot, which the Lord has commanded to give the nine tribes and the half tribe. Now let's pause there for a minute. He's going to tell us about the two and a half tribes that stayed on the other side of the border in a minute. But let's stop here for a minute. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans, out of the area of what is today Iraq, and said, I want you to go to a land that I have yet to show you. Abraham followed God and ended up in the land of Canaan. And God told Abraham, I am going to give everything you see to your descendants. The Bible says that Abraham never settled down in a city because he was looking for a city whose foundations was God. And you remember that Abraham had a dispute with his nephew Lot over land. And Abraham said, look, you go to the right, I'll go to the left. You go to the north, I'll go to the south. Lot chose for himself the best of the land. And the next thing that we see is God speaking to Abraham and saying, lift up your head, Abraham. God doesn't tell somebody to lift up their head unless they're dragging their head. Lot had taken the best of the land, and Abraham was walking around going, man, I can't believe he did that. I just lost all that land. Abraham hadn't lost nothing. When you trust God, when you're able to say to somebody, you go to the right, I'll go to the left. It's not you that gives me something. It's God that gives me something. God works it out. And so God said, Abraham, lift up your head and look to the north and look to the south and look to the east and look to the west. For everything that you see, I have given you. Now go and walk through the land. There's a spiritual connection here. That is that God has given us life in Christ. And Jesus said, I've come to give you life and to give you life more abundantly. And we can kind of stay in a small area or we can expand it. We could say, you know what, Lord, I want to live by faith. I want to walk through the land. I want to discover everything that you have for me. God had given him all of this area, all of that area, and God now gives them this area for the nine and a half tribes, the other ones that are on the other side of the border. Now we pick it up in verse 13. Then Moses commanded the children of Israel, saying, this is the land which you shall inherit, which the Lord has commanded to give to the nine tribes and to the half tribe. For the tribes of the children of Reuben, according to the house of their fathers, and the tribes of the children of Gad, according to the house of their fathers, have received their inheritance, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have received its inheritance. We read about that last week. If you weren't with us in our study, they wanted to stay on the other side of the Jordan River. They were allowed to do that. The two tribes and the half-tribe have received their inheritance on this side of the Jordan, across from Jericho eastwards towards the sunrise. Now they're going to choose the 12 men that are going to be involved in dividing the land. We were already told that the land was not going to be divided into 12 different sections equally. We know now that there's only 9.5 tribes, and it's not going to be divided into 9.5 sections. It's going to be divided depending on how large the tribe is. And that's why we had the second numbering of men that could go to war, so that the larger tribe would receive a larger section of land. The largest tribe was the tribe of Judah, and Judah received the largest portion of land. One of the smallest tribes was the tribe of Simeon, and Simeon received one of the smaller parts of land. And they now give individuals, leaders, in each of the tribes that are going to oversee the sections of land that they're going to receive. It just makes sense. You're going to divide the land and get somebody that represents that tribe in there with the land. This is going to cover that. I'm not going to read all the names that are here. We're just going to see that they had men that represented the individuals. In verse 16 it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, these are the names of the men who shall divide the land among you as an inheritance. Eleazar the priest, and Joshua the son of Nun." So Joshua the son of Nun and Eleazar were going to be involved in dividing the land, and these other men with them. "And you shall take one leader of every tribe to divide their land for an inheritance." They're going to be the ones who cast lots for the land. "These are the names of the men from the tribe of Judah: Caleb, the son of Jephthah." So we know Caleb. Caleb and Joshua were the two spies that went into the promised land. Caleb is going to be the representative for Judah. And then it gives us the rest of these names, only we don't know the people, the other guys, as well as we know Caleb. So you can just look down here. 20 is the tribe of Simeon. 21 is the tribe of Benjamin. 22 is the tribe of Dan. 23 is the half-tribe of Manasseh. 24 is Ephraim. 25 is Zebulun. 26 is Issachar. 27 is Asher. And 28 is Naphtali. And then 29 says, "These are the ones the Lord commanded to divide the inheritance among the children of Israel in the land of Canaan." Again, a very practical matter, having representatives to divide the land. Now, verse 35. Now, let's talk about Simeon for just a minute before we get to chapter 35. I had said that Judah was the largest of the tribes. And it makes sense from our perspective now, because Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah was the first one to break camp, and it was the one that led the way. By the way, if you go back to the book of Genesis and you study the man, Judah, he doesn't deserve for his tribe to be the biggest. Judah has all kinds of problems. He does. And if I were God choosing which tribe the Messiah would come from, I would not choose Judah. I would probably choose Ephraim or Manasseh. I would choose one of Joseph's descendants, right? Because Joseph was the man of character. That's who the Messiah would be. But God doesn't do things the way we do things. God does things differently. God chose that Judah would be the tribe the Messiah would come from. But remember back in Genesis, there was an event with Dinah. Not who's in the kitchen with Dinah, that Dinah. But Jacob's daughter, Dinah. And Dinah had two blood brothers. You remember that Jacob had four wives, right? Leah, Rachel, Zilpah, and Bilhah. And Zilpah and Bilhah were concubines of Rachel and Leah. Two brothers, Simeon and Levi, had a sister, a full sister named Dinah. She was a half sister to everybody else. They went into an area called Shechem, and there was a prince of Shechem in that area. And he cast eyes on Dinah, and he liked her. And we don't know exactly what happened. He either raped her or he seduced her. But after he had raped her or he seduced her, then he loved her and he wanted to marry her. So he went and said, "We want to marry her. And the two brothers came in. The father kind of just backed out. Jacob just kind of backed out. And the two brothers came in and said, "All right, well, we'll marry your women and you can marry our women. But we want you guys to, first of all, be circumcised." Which meant Shechem really did love Dinah. And we don't exactly know, like I said, know what happened. Because he said, "Okay, I'll be circumcised in order to marry her." and all the men of my village will be circumcised. And then on the third day, when the pain is the worst from circumcision, they went in, Simeon and Levi, and they killed every man in the village of Shechem. When Jacob heard what they had done, Jacob said, "You have made us abhorrible to all the inhabitants." It seems that Jacob's worry during this whole event is in the wrong place. It all seems to be misplaced. Jacob seems to just be thinking about the wrong things. But when it comes to blessing his sons, God allowed these patriarchs to bless their sons, and they foretold their future in their blessings. They gave them blessings, and those blessings came to pass. And when he came to Simeon and Levi, instead of blessing them, I think it's Genesis 49, instead of blessing them, he curses them. And he says, "Simeon and Levi are violent men, even hamstringing oxen." It seems that when they went in and killed these men in this city, that just out of spite, they hamstrung the oxen. They weren't even around. The men weren't even around anymore to use them. When you hamstring an animal, it sounds just like what it sounds like. You cut the hamstring in the back of their legs, and you make the animal crippled and not being able to be used for any kind of for any good use at all. You basically ruin the animal. You ruin the life of the animal and the animal, and they did this out of spite. And so Jacob then says, "You shall have no inheritance with Israel." So he takes away the inheritance of Simeon and Levi and tells them they will have no inheritance. When you look at what happened to Simeon, Simeon was started off one of the larger tribes in the first census in numbers. Then in the second census, they're about half of their size. And then when they get the land, they get one of the smallest portions of land, and they're almost completely surrounded by the largest one, and that is Judah. In fact, if you look at some of the maps of the dividing of the land, Simeon is completely surrounded by Judah. They didn't get their own land with borders to other people. They were surrounded by Judah. And what happened to Simeon is they eventually were assimilated into Judah. So when you read of Judah, the nation of Judah, there was a civil war in Israel, the 10 tribes against Judah. It's Judah and Simeon, because there wasn't a distinction between Judah and Simeon. It seems that because they were surrounded by them, they just intermarried with the people of Judah, and they just became part of Judah. So that later on, when Deborah sings her song, she leaves out Simeon. Simeon ends up exactly as Jacob said, without an inheritance. But Simeon wasn't the only one that did that. Who else did it? Levi. Now look at Levi. It says in verse 1 of chapter 35, "And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, 'Command the children of Israel that they give the Levites cities to dwell in from the inheritance of their possessions. And you shall also give the Levites common land around the cities. They shall have cities to dwell in. The common land shall be for their cattle and for their herds and for their animals.'" So they would have cities, and they would have some land for grazing for their animals. It gives the size of the land. "The common land of the cities which you will give the Levites shall extend from the walls of the city outward 1,000 cubits all around, and you shall measure outside of the city to the east side 1,000 cubits, to the south side 2,000 cubits, and to the west side 2,000 cubits. And it shall be to the north side 2,000 cubits. The city shall be in the middle, and thus shall belong to them a common land for their cities. Now among the cities which you give to the Levites, you shall appoint 6 cities of refuge, to which a manslayer may flee." We'll talk about this in a moment. "And to these you shall add 42 cities. So they were going to get 48 cities in total. 6 cities of refuge would be Levite cities, and then 42 cities for Levites. So all the cities you shall give to the Levites shall be 48. These you shall give with their common land. And the cities which you shall be for the possession for the children of Israel, from the larger tribe they shall give many, from the smaller tribe you shall give few. Each shall give some of its cities to the Levites in proportion to the inheritance that each one receives." Now, when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, and they went to Mount Sinai, Moses went up on the mountain and was there for 40 days. The children of Israel began to wonder what happened to him. He didn't say, "I'll be back in 40 days. He just marched up the mountain. They saw a storm, thunder, and lightning as God gave Moses the law. And near the end of giving Moses the law, God said to Moses, get back down to the people because they're going nuts. Now, that's me paraphrasing what God says. So he goes back down, and on the way back down, he tells God, Joshua says to Moses, I hear the sound of war in the camp. And Moses says, that's not the sound of war. That's the sound of a party. And he got down there, and they had made a golden calf that they had taken their clothes off, and they were dancing naked around this golden calf, worshiping this golden cow. Now, it seemed that Israel always struggled with worshiping this golden calf. Later on, it would become known as the sin of Jeroboam. Jeroboam had set up two golden calves in Israel, one in Bethel and one in Dan. They would eventually be torn down by the kings and eventually be fought against, but they would seem to struggle all the way until the very end with this. Moses stood and saw that some of the people didn't want to follow God. Here they had been delivered out of slavery and out of Egypt, and some of them didn't want to follow God. They had a life in front of them now. They could make a choice. They're going to follow God or not. And so Moses said, who will stand with me? And the Levites came and stood with Moses. Now it makes sense that the Levites came and stood with Moses because Moses was a Levite. Aaron was a Levite. All the Levites came and stood by Moses. And God used Moses to work out his judgment for Israel for what they did with the golden calf. And it seems that that's the difference between Simeon and Levi. Simeon just kind of gets assimilated by Judah, where Levi, still, they don't receive an inheritance. It's just like what Jacob said when Jacob cursed them, you will not receive an inheritance. But God took strictly what he said and turned it around and used them as the priests in Israel. It tells us that God can redeem anything. It tells us that there's nobody that is beyond the hand of God. It tells us that God goes out of his way to use the Judas and the Levites in the world today. God goes out of our way to use us when we think that we're not usable, or when we think we've gone too far, or God can't use us. God still used them. Strictly speaking, you won't find a border that's, you know, with Levi in the middle of it, but they got 48 cities throughout all of Israel. God was able to come in and turn something that was ugly into something that's good, and that's like our God. Now, the rest of this chapter has to do with the city of refuge. In their day, if you murdered someone's family member, then they went after you. There was an avenger that was sent out after you. And there were those that were in the ancient world who were just avengers. That's what they did. In other cultures, they hired avengers. If you had someone in your family killed and there was no one who could go kill them because they killed someone in your family, then you could hire an avenger who would go out and track them down and would avenge you for them. So God wants to give cities of refuge so that when someone dies and someone now goes to avenge them, they can hightail it, they can get to the city of refuge, and then there can be a trial. And they can determine what went wrong. Was it first-degree murder? Was it second-degree murder? Was it manslaughter? These ideas are found in the rest of this chapter. So let's read through here. We'll talk about it. In verse 9, it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee to them. They shall be cities of refuge for you and for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. He has to be judged still. And of the cities of which are given, you shall have six cities of refuge. You shall appoint three cities on this side of the Jordan, and three cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which will be cities of refuge. So because the Jordan River's in the middle of them, if you're on one side among Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, then you don't have to cross the River Jordan in order to get to a city of refuge. They'd have three over there and three in the land. These six cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger and for the sojourner among them. Anyone who kills the person accidentally may flee to them. We just read that these cities of refuge would also be Levite cities. So it would be Levites, who are the priests in Israel, who would also be judging when these people fled to them and asked for, this is the concept of sanctuary. They would go to the city and they would find sanctuary. But if he strikes him with the iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. the murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he strikes him with a stone in his hand, in which one could die, and he dies, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. And he strikes him with a wooden-handed weapon, by which one could die, and if he does die, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. So you kill him with iron, you kill him with wood, you kill him with stone, doesn't matter. The avenger's coming after you. The avenger meets you outside of the city of refuge, he can kill you. If you're in the city of refuge, then there's a trial, and then the manslayer kills you if you found guilty. If he pushes him out out of hatred while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity he strikes him with the hand and he dies, the one who strikes him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. I did a little bit of research today, but I'm not sure I've got everything straight with murder one, murder two, and manslaughter. But this is like that, right? I'm not going to make the exact comparison, but he's saying if you're lying in wait for somebody, and you jump out and crack him in the head, and you don't really mean to kill him, you're just lying in wait for him, and you kill him, you're responsible. Yeah, if you are angry with them, and you hit them, and they die, even though you didn't mean to, you're responsible. That's the way it is today. You know, in the United States, that if you are in a car that is waiting while a crime is committed and someone dies in that crime, then they run out and get in the car and go, that you can be convicted of manslaughter and will spend time in jail because you were just in the car while the crime was taking place. So this is kind of that idea, not that detailed, but it's that idea. If you attack somebody in wait while you're lying in wait or you're angry with them, then you're responsible. Verse 22, however, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, he's not mad at him, or throws anything at him without lying in wait. Now, why he would throw something big enough to kill him at him without lying in wait, I don't know. Or uses a stone by which the man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him, which I guess is why he throws it at him without seeing him. He tosses stones around, he cracks somebody in the head, so that he dies while he was not his enemy or seeking him. Then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to the judgment. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. Now he's going to talk more about the death of the high priest here, but that's an interesting concept. When you're reading that, you read that he's going to be returned to the city, and he's going to have to live out his days in the city of refuge. So if you're a manslayer and you threw something, you weren't looking, and you threw something, you hit them in the head, and they died, you didn't lose your life, but you lost your freedom. You didn't have to live in prison. They didn't have a concept of prisons in their day, but you lived out your life in the city of refuge. And you had to stay there not until you die, not until the avenger dies, which seems to me that would be the thing that would happen. Stay there until you die, or stay there until the avenger dies, but stay there until the high priest dies. Well, Hebrews 9 tells us that we don't have a high priest who, like other men, will die, but we have a high priest who is a high priest forever, but he's already died, and when he died, we are set free. These guys were bound to that city until the high priest died. Then they could go back to their homes. You and I are bound until the high priest died. And when the high priest died, our sins are forgiven, our guilt and our shame is removed. There's a whole lot more you could look at in this concept, but it's a great concept, the death of the high priest. In verse 26, it goes on, but if the manslayer at any time goes outside of the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of the city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. So if it was an accident and you killed him, you had to stay in that city. Otherwise, you'd be killed if the avenger found you outside of that city. Because he should have remained in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to his land and his possessions. And these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout all of the generations in all of your dwellings. Whoever kills the person that murderer kills the person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient to testify against a person for the death penalty. They had to, everything was established by two or three witnesses. This is carried over into the New Testament too, by the way. We're told in several places that things are established by two or three witnesses. That if one person just comes and tells you something, but if two or three come and tell you, then that thing can be established. And with the death penalty, one person couldn't convict someone. In the United States, in Arizona, one person can take the witness stand against you. They can make a case. The one person can give their view, and if the jury believes them, then they can find you guilty and put you in jail. In Arizona, they don't even have to have a witness. They can put their case together, and then they can go present it to a jury, and if the jury finds you guilty, then you can be convicted of it. That wasn't so in Israel. When Jesus stood before the high priest and was judged, remember there were five trials that Jesus had. You remember they brought false witnesses before him that couldn't agree. And finally, because they couldn't get anybody to agree because they were bringing false testimony against Jesus, one said, I heard him say he would destroy the temple and on the Sabbath day, and they tried to get the, and they just couldn't agree. And finally, the high priest looked at him and said, I adjure you by God. Put him under an oath. I adjure you by God. Are you the Christ? And Jesus listened to the oath of this high priest and said, yes, it is as you say. Jesus didn't have to take the test, didn't have to testify for himself. In fact, you have the right to take the witness stand today, again, in Tucson, in Arizona, in the United States, as far as I understand, but you couldn't take the witness stand in Israel. You couldn't testify against yourself. You couldn't say, I murdered him. They had to have a witness to be able to do that. So everything was established by two or three witnesses. Then verse 32, and you shall take no ransom from him, so you can't buy somebody out of their trouble, who has fled to the city of refuge, that they may return and dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. It had said earlier, there could verse 31, moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death. He shall surely be put to death. So you couldn't ransom them out of the city of refuge. You couldn't ransom them out of their death. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, but the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. When blood is shed on the land, it defiles the land. And the land is defiled until the blood of the person that shed it is shed themselves. The Bible says that the blood of Cain cried out from the earth to God. So this is the concept of justice. That land that doesn't have justice is a defiled land. Now we're living in days of grace. The church is going throughout the world and presenting the gospel of Christ, and people all around the world are getting saved. But there will come the day when God will judge the earth because of the defiled land. We are living in a defiled land because justice isn't met when the innocent are killed. I not only think of abortion, but I think of other things as well. There's a defilement of that land. There's also a defilement that takes place with an individual because of sin that can only be satisfied by the blood of that individual. And that's the atonement that Jesus gave us on the cross, where he took our place and died for us. Now, chapter 36 has to do with marrying and when you marry, who the land's going to go to. The land's all divided now. And now they're worried about, well, if one person from one tribe marries another person from another tribe, then whose land is it going to be in the end? And there's a reason for that. Let's look at verse 1. It says, the chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of the sons of Joseph, came near and spoke to Moses before the leaders of the chief fathers and the children of Israel. And they said, the Lord commanded my Lord Moses to give the land as an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel. And my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of our brother Zelophehad to his daughters. You remember, if you've studied Numbers with us, that Zelophehad, or whatever his name is, died and had five daughters. The daughters came to Moses and said, are we not to have any inheritance? just because our father died? And Moses said, well, let me go ask God. And I love that Moses goes and asks the Lord. I love that he doesn't go, you know what, I'm called by God and I'm put in leadership here, so whatever I think must be right. Moses says, let me go and seek the Lord. Well, I think that's something good for leadership, for us too. Just because you're called to leadership, just because God uses you, just because God's given you a position, doesn't mean that your opinions are the right opinions. You seek the Lord in everything. You look for God's direction in everything. And I love that God, he went and talked to God, and God said, well, they're right. They should have an inheritance. They should have their own inheritance. But that created a problem, because now they had these five daughters, and if these five daughters who were in the tribe of Manasseh married someone from the tribe of Judah, then the land would then belong to the tribe of Judah, not to the tribe of Manasseh. So it could be transferred from one tribe to another. So in verse 3, now if they are married to any of the sons of other tribes of the children of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of their father, and it will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So it will be taken from the lot of our inheritance. And when the jubilee of the children of Israel comes, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So the inheritance will be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers. Then Moses commanded the children of Israel, according to the word of the Lord, saying, what the tribe of the sons of Joseph speaks is right. So God comes and gets involved, just like he did before. And he says, what they're saying is right. This is what the Lord commanded concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry whom they think is best, but they must marry within the family of their family's tribe. Let's pause here for a minute and cover quickly a couple of different issues. First of all, racial intermarriage. There are those that come back to this passage and other passages and say that God was against people from different races getting married. Never in the Old Testament do you find God concerned that other races marry into Israel. God is concerned about whether or not they really are Jewish by religion. And in fact, you find that Moses marries an Ethiopian woman. Moses is Jewish. Ethiopian woman is Ethiopian, right? And Miriam gets upset that Moses married the Ethiopian woman. Now, we don't know. In all fairness, we don't know whether Moses and Aaron were upset because there was an interracial marriage that had taken place or if it was something else. But it's interesting to me that God gives Miriam leprosy, and the Bible says turns her white with leprosy. It's as if God says to Miriam, you like white? I'll make you white. Outside the city for 7 days. And God never deals with Moses' marriage to this woman. He never deals with it. He never tells us about it. It's also interesting to find out that there's a Moabite woman in the lineage of Jesus, Ruth, and that there's a Canaanite woman in the lineage of Jesus, Rahab. Not only is she a Canaanite woman, but she is a harlot. And she's not only in Israel, but she's in the actual lineage of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. So I don't think there's any way that you can come in and say that what God is concerned about is the races. And in fact, in the New Testament, the Bible says there's no Jew or Gentile, there's no male or female. That God doesn't look at people by their race, he looks at people by people. Doesn't look at people by their sex, but he looks at people as people. So now we come back. Why is God making them marry within their tribes? Because God is trying to maintain their tribes throughout a period of time. There's even a time in Revelation where 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel will go out and preach the gospel throughout all of the world. The 144,000 Jewish evangelists that you find in the book of Revelation. So God wanted to keep that true. So he wanted them to marry within their tribes. Now, there's something else here. He says, marry whom you wish, but keep it within the tribe of the father. Have you ever heard someone teach that there's one person out there for you to marry? You better find that one person. And I don't know how many billion people are on earth now, 8 billion, somewhere around that, 7.5 billion, 8 billion people on planet earth. And you got to find the one person that's just right for you. I don't know that there's one person that's just right for you. I think if there is, God's big enough to do whatever he's got to do that you'd meet that person and end up marrying that person. But I think that what God is saying to us is marry within your tribe. Marry whom you think is best. Hey, don't go into marriage flippantly. Don't go into marriage lightly. Take it seriously. But marry whom you want to marry. But then make sure that they love the Lord. And if you're in a marriage where the person whom you marry doesn't love the Lord, well, then you still have the responsibility within that marriage to be the kind of wife or the kind of husband that God wants you to be. And God is able to do something. That's what God can do. God can take a marriage that it doesn't have a great foundation, and God can turn it around. It doesn't mean that you can say, well, you know, like a child who might say, the parents say, you need to marry someone who's a Christian. And you say, well, you didn't marry someone who's a Christian. And they're both Christians now. Well, it worked out for them, but it might not work out for you. It doesn't mean that God can't come in and take our mistakes or our stupidity or our poor decisions and turn them into something that he could even bless. And if it was just a bullseye, this is my problem with the bullseye theory of marriage. If that was the case, then it's really easy for us to think, maybe I didn't marry the right person. Maybe that's why I'm having trouble in my marriage. I didn't hit the bullseye. I needed to have better aim. That's not it at all. And even if your marriage has bad foundations, and here I can cite David and Bathsheba. David had different wives, several different wives. He had Micah, the daughter of Saul, and she had problems, right? He had Abigail. He had Bathsheba. And he had some other wives and a couple concubines added in there. And if I were God, I've already said that once, that I would do things differently than God did. If I were God, I would not have the next king of Israel come from Bathsheba. Because I would say, you are somehow putting a stamp of approval on murder and adultery. But God's not man. God does things his way. And God wanted to show that he could even take a marriage that has a foundation of adultery and murder, and he could bring a blessing out of it. He could bring good out of it. God can take your marriage in any state that it is in, and God can bring good out of it. Now, I'm not painting with a broad brush. There's reasons to divorce. There's reasons to separate and not divorce. There's reasons to work on a marriage, and there's reasons to stay in a marriage. Even when it's bad, there's reasons to stay in a marriage. And I don't know all of the details, and I don't want to paint with such a broad brush not knowing the details. You have to bring those details before your God and live with the results of those things that you seek God with. But I just want to say this. God's able to take any marriage and turn it into something incredible. I've seen God do it. I've seen God take a marriage that you thought was just an absolute worst thing it could possibly be, and God turn it around and use it for his glory and use it for his good. And God can do it again. If God did it then, God can do it again. And I just want to say to you tonight, don't have a lot of time, but there is hope. Hang in there and seek God. And if you're single, be patient and trust God. God will bring the person along. God will bring the right person along. Just walk by faith. The people who live by faith are rare. Now, where are we at? 8. Let's finish this thing up. Verse 8. So the daughters who possess the inheritance of any tribe of the children of Israel shall be the wife of the one of her family, of her father's tribe. So he made this broad. It wasn't just for the daughters of Manasseh, but he made it broad. The people of Simeon were to marry the people of Simeon. The people of Judah to Judah, even though they assimilated. Naphtali and so on. So the children of Israel each may possess the inheritance of their fathers. So he gives the reason. Not because he's against someone from the tribe of Levi marrying someone from the tribe of Judah, but because he wants the possessions, the inheritance, to be passed along. It was a specific instance. Thus no inheritance shall change hands from one tribe to another, but every tribe of the children of Israel shall keep its own inheritance. Just as the Lord commanded Moses, so did the daughters of Zelophehad for, and here's their names, Mahila, Tirza, Hogla. Is that Hogla or Hogla, by the way? You looking for a name for your little girl? One of the five daughters of Zelophehad, Hogla or Pigla, Porkla, Milkla, and Noah. By the way, here's a girl named Noah. Looking for a name for your little girl, Noah. In the last service, somebody cried out, "No!" The daughters of Zelophehad were married to the sons of their father's brothers. They were married into the family of the children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of their father's family. These are the commandments of the judgments of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel by the hand of Moses in the plains of Moab and the Jordan, across from Jericho, and we are done with the book of Numbers. And there's been a lot of really good stuff in the book. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together.